with you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading verses of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Please hear the word of our God tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to our hearing tonight. Please join me in prayer. Our Eternal Father, how we thank You that You have spoken in Your Word. And indeed, we acknowledge that Your Word is simple enough, that in it is revealed the clearest and the surest way to salvation. And yet Your Word, while being simple, is simultaneously deep and glorious, for it reveals to us the infinite mind of our God. Indeed, the deep things, O Lord, of You belong to You. But we thank You that You have sent forth Your Spirit who reveals these things into our hearts and our minds through Your Word. We pray that as we come and as we plunge, as it were, into the deep end of this theology of Paul's letter in Ephesians, that You would grant us comfort, that You would grant us humility, that You would grant us submission, that You would reveal and peel back the wonders of what it is that we have in Jesus Christ. How we thank You for the boundless blessings that are ours in Him, and ask that You would be with us this evening as we begin to look into and unravel these glorious blessings. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in southern Minnesota, one of my favorite memories as a child is that we had a large indoor pool. And this pool was so large that they said it was an Olympic-sized indoor pool. And for us who lived in the tundra of southern Minnesota, it was particularly fun to go and swim even in the middle of winter and not worry about the snow that was raging outside. Some of my earliest memories from childhood are going to this pool with my parents and with my friends and swimming for all number of hours, enjoying and delighting. It was the pool that I first took my swimming lessons in. It was where I first jumped into the water. It was where I learned to first jump off of a diving board and had many countless hours of fun. But one of the things that marked this pool is that as large as it was, it started only 3 feet deep. And by the time you got to the other end, this pool was a whopping 12 feet deep. And I remember as a child, and specifically as a little boy, it was always a challenge to muster up the courage and the bravery to not swim where the little kids swam, but to go and plunge ourselves into the 12 feet of water And a particular feat if you could dive down and touch the bottom without your ears exploding. Remember clearly the first several times that I decided to venture out into the deep end, to either take the diving board or jump from the side, that looking there as a little boy at this very deep pool, not sure that I could swim, it was a little frightening. There was some anxiety, there was my nerves were racking within me, and yet it was thrilling to look out here and to think, I just want to jump in here. I've always felt like the deep end gave me such a more profound respect for swimming pools. And swimming the 12 feet seemed, as you dove into it and got down into it and you'd look through your goggles, like you were experiencing and seeing this whole new world that wasn't open to you in the shallow end. And indeed, in my small little town growing up, it was a mark of a young man as opposed to a child of who it was that could hold his own in the deep end of this pool. This deep end of the pool was thought for those real grown-up and those brave children. As we observed last week, and will continue to observe as we work our way through Ephesians, Ephesians is a very, very deep book. They say that the book of Romans presents the gospel in its clearest expression. And as much as we love the book of Romans, there is something unique to the book of Ephesians. If Romans reveals the gospel in its clearest expression, Ephesians presents the gospel in its sublimest, in its most glorious, in its most majestic expression. And as we come into the book of Ephesians, we are wading very deep into Paul's theology and into our salvation. You can say that the book of Ephesians is not for shallow-ended people, but it is for those who desire and long to plunge themselves into the deep end of God's mind and His purposes towards us in Christ. Growing up, whether you could get out of that shallow end and go to the deep end really had no consequences to it. And unlike that, as we consider this book of Ephesians, it's important to note that Ephesians isn't only for the big kids. That Ephesians isn't only for those who consider themselves mature Christians. That this isn't only a book for those who dare to brave jumping in and wading into the deep end of Paul's theology. But that this book and the presentation of the gospel here in Ephesians is one of the very means that God Himself uses to cultivate and to prepare us for the full enjoyment of our salvation. If we needed to put it in very simple terms, we could say that the depths that Paul takes us here, it's not meant for the ivory towers of theological debate and discourse, but that this is meant even for the lay Christian, for those Christians, as we noted last week, who are living in the trenches. The book of Ephesians, and as we begin to unravel these glorious blessings that we have in Christ, these aren't even primarily revealed to us. As Reformed folks, we do well to listen to it so that we can win arguments against Arminians or against open theists or against Roman Catholics. As we come to these verses and to this passage, we are standing on very holy ground. Paul doesn't take the time to give us a well-orbed philosophy or theological understanding. Paul isn't so much arguing with us in these verses as he is laying before us and asserting the glory and the majesty of what we have in Christ. And so Paul, as he begins the book of Ephesians here, even as we turn our attention more to verses 4 through 10 this evening, he spares no time in delving into the very deep glories of our salvation. And here in verses 4 through 10, Paul peels back the blessings that we have in Christ from at least three different angles or aspects, if you will. You note here in verses 4 through 6 that Paul, in speaking of all of these spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in Christ by the Spirit from the Father, that the first blessings that he opens to us in verses 4 through 6 are the past blessings or the past blessing that we have from the Father in Christ. Here in verses 4 through 6, as we'll open up this evening, Paul takes us into the very eternal mind of God, of what God was doing before He created, before He formed, before He fashioned the world and breathed the breath of life into man. He looks first at this past blessing that we have from the Father in Christ and by the Spirit. Secondly, in verses 7 through about the first half of verse 9, Paul looks at the present blessing that we have in Christ from the Father and by the Spirit. Whereas verses 4 through 6 focus on the past blessing of election, we note that in verses 7 through 9 that Paul focuses intently on that redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, a current possession and ongoing work. And the third angle, as he continues to open these blessings in verses 4 through 10, comes from about the second half of verse 9 to the end of verse 10, where Paul speaks of the future blessing that we have, primarily by the Holy Spirit, as we see more clearly God's eternal purpose to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. So as he begins to speak of all these blessings that we have from God in Christ and by the Spirit, three angles here, if you will, past blessing that we have from the Father, a present blessing that we have through the Son, and a future blessing that we have in the Spirit. Tonight, our only aim is to begin dealing with this past blessing of election. Paul writes here in verses 4 through 6, as he speaks of this past blessing, he says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Now, my original intention tonight in preaching from verses 4 through 6 were to make three points. However, I don't believe that we're going to get to all three points, but I want you to know that from these verses, we have three points that we wish to develop, perhaps all tonight, perhaps we'll carry it on next week. The first point that we simply wish to look at is an explanation of election. What does Paul mean when he says here that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? The second point that we wish to look at is not simply an explanation of election, but the way in which our election is an expression of the love of God. As we read there at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, that it was in love that He predestined us. And the third point that we wish to make from verses 4 through 6 is an experience of holiness. That is, what does our election intend? What is the end of it? What is it being pointed towards? And you see that specifically in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So I want to make three points. I don't think we'll get to all of them tonight, but an explanation of election, an expression of love, and an experience of holiness as we look at this past blessing that we have from the Father in Christ and by the Spirit. So in delving into these deep waters, our first point this evening is to simply focus on an explanation of election. Simply look at an explanation of election. The first blessing in this litany of blessings that Paul draws out has to do, as he comprehends our salvation, with this doctrine of election. You note here in verses 4 through 6 that Paul uses two very similar words. He notes there in the beginning of verse 4, "even as He chose us in Him," and later on in verse 5, that He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So Paul here, at least in the ESV, he doesn't use this word election, but he uses two words that carry and convey this meaning. He uses that verb that He has chosen us in Him and that He has predestined us. Now, for you fine theological distinguishers out there, there is a slight difference between He chose us and He predestined us. But that's beyond the scope of our intentions tonight. So for our purposes, we will just see that these are synonymous terms. He chose us and He predestined us. As we think of these two words, and specifically as we look there at verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, right? This idea of election or of God's choosing, it's a very common word that's used many times throughout the New Testament. And in a very common usage of it, it simply means to choose or to appoint or to pick out. It means to make a preference or a decision to choose one thing over another. And throughout the New Testament, it's used in this way very, very often. That it's just the preference of a choice. But as Paul uses it here in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Paul isn't thinking so much this common usage that we would see elsewhere of simply picking or choosing something, but that there is a theological definition that is important to grasp of what Paul is explaining here. A very important theological definition. Before we launch into the precise definition of it, I think you know as well as I do that there are a lot of people that misunderstand what election means. That there are countless numbers of people out there who think that this doctrine is completely unimportant. That whatever you think about election, you know, that's fine. You believe what you believe. I will believe what I want to believe. In the end, this really isn't important. The only thing that matters is that you love Jesus and that I love Jesus. Well, we can respect that they love Jesus, but Paul doesn't give us useless facts or information here. He doesn't give us unimportant words, but he gives us things that are meant to fuel our worship and our praising and our blessing of God. And so this word is very important to understand. There are many other people that think that this word election, that is just simply too confusing to be practical. Providentially, I was driving down the road a couple weeks ago as I've been mulling over this sermon for a number of weeks, and I was flipping through on my radio, and I heard this radio minister, not on 102.1, but another minister who was dealing with Ephesians chapter 1, and I heard him speak of predestination election. I thought, I'm going to tune in and hear what this man has to say. I don't know who he was, I don't know what church or congregation he was preaching to, but his approach here is that he said this idea of election and of predestination is so difficult, and there are people, good people, who come down on both sides, that as your minister, I'm not going to tell you what I think it means, I'm simply going to tell you the options that are out there, I'm going to let you go home and choose for yourself which one you think is important or of the greatest practical benefit. I will let you choose. I apologize that that's not the type of minister that I am, and I believe that this isn't too confusing of a doctrine to be of practical benefit, but that as we will see in upcoming weeks, that this doctrine is of the utmost practical importance to our life and to our faith. And yes, it is deep, but that does not mean that it is necessarily confusing. There are other people that when it comes to explaining this idea of election, seem to have it backwards. And they say, as God says here, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that what that really means is that God in eternity past looked down His little telescope of history to see who it was that would respond to the offer of the gospel, and that in light of that, that's how God elects who is in and who is out. That is the typical Arminian argument. Other individuals believe that when election is spoken of, that it speaks of a corporate election, not of individual election, that ultimately our election is contingent not on God, but upon our own doing, our own faith, our own mustering up a response to God. I don't believe that that is a proper explanation of election either. But rather, as Paul explains it here, he lays before us in very clear terms what election is. You note how he qualifies this in verse 4 that he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and then jump down to a similar parallel passage in verse 5, that in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the purpose of His will. So in explaining what election is, there are at least three ideas from these verses that ought to govern the way in which we understand it. The first idea that governs our explanation of election is to note that election is in Him. You note that in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him. That in Him means in Christ. That we are chosen in Christ. And the first thing that we note about election and about our being chosen by God is that Christ has always been considered the Savior of His people. That there are individuals out there who believe that in the Bible there are several different ways to be saved. That in this side of the gospel and of the cross of Jesus Christ, it is faith in Christ alone that saves you. But that for the Old Testament Israelite, there was another means of being saved, and that was fidelity to the law of God. Well, Paul here, as he contemplates our election that occurs before the foundation of the world, he declares that election, that our being chosen, is in Christ. That God, even from eternity past, had purposed to always save His people by one and only one mediator and redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. To make it very clear here that outside of Christ, there is no salvation, that no law-keeping can save you, that no good works can save you, that no ethnic descent can save you, that no other religion or philosophy or belief in this entire created universe is sufficient to redeem God's people and to save them from their sins. Election has always been, always will be, in Jesus Christ alone. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism so wonderfully reminds us that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read this little prepositional phrase, in Him, it also means that not only is Christ our Savior, but that the only means of being saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people out there who think that this doctrine of election, if it is true, then it ultimately doesn't matter if I am believing or not. Perhaps we've run into people, maybe we've thought this way ourselves, that, hey, if God elects who to save and who not to save, if God chooses, then it doesn't really matter what I do. Doesn't really matter what I believe, because if God wants to save, He's going to elect me, then He's going to elect me. If He's not going to elect me, He's not going to elect me, and there's nothing that I can do about it. But as Paul tells us here, that He chose us in Him, not only is He underscoring Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect, but He is showing the necessity of faith. That is, that without faith, not a single individual can presume upon their election. That in order to be saved, we must come in Christ. We must be united to Jesus Christ by faith alone to appropriate the blessings that He has given to us that we might be redeemed from our sins. The doctrine of divine election does not work against the necessity of faith. But the doctrine of election upholds the necessity of faith. The doctrine of election is not some mere fatalism where individuals are told, throw up your hands and hope that it works out in the end. But it is one that implores us to have faith in Jesus Christ alone. So as we explain election, the first thing that Paul notes here is that God has chosen us in Christ. That our election is wed to who Jesus is and necessitates faith. But the second aspect here, as we explain what election is that Paul goes on here, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now again, this little prepositional phrase here has been the cause of many disagreements. That there are individuals who read this verse and they say before the foundation of the world doesn't actually mean before the foundation of the world. There are others, as we've already noted, the Arminian view, that they say, well, yes, election happened before the foundation of the world, but that God was looking down His telescope of time, seeing who would respond to Him in faith, and then made His electing decision based upon that. There are individuals who contort and twist this prepositional temporal phrase here, before the foundation of the world. Well, as Reformed Christians and those who uphold the standards of the Westminster Standards, Reformed have always understood this phrase to be taken in an absolute sense. That is, that in explaining our election, explaining our being chosen in Christ, that when did this happen? It happened before the world was created. Before God spoke light into darkness, before He formed and fashioned the earth and divided the land from the waters, before He created the vegetation and the beasts and formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. This, Paul takes us here back into the very eternal mind of God Himself. Remember the cheeky comment that Luther was once asked, what was God doing before He created? And Luther, in all of his German wit, said He was creating a hell for people like you who ask such questions. And while we ought to exert some amount of restraint here, that we don't know what was precisely going on in eternity past before God created, what we do know is that prior to all of creation, that God in Christ and by the Spirit had worked out this glorious blessing and plan of salvation. That He had purposed even before man fell in the Garden of Eden that He would send forth His Son in the fullness of time to redeem His people. That prior to even Adam and Eve having existence, that the Lord knew who His own were, who they were going to be, that they would respond in faith because He would so pour out His Spirit upon them that we would be irresistibly drawn to the grace and the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand this to be in an absolute sense, back into the eternal mind of God. And what it impresses upon our faith and upon our hearts is what Paul is drawing out here of practical application, is that God is the initiator of our salvation. That the redemption that we so long for and need and love is nothing other than the sovereign, supreme decree and purpose of our Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That before we had the ability to conjure up anything, before we even had the ability to seek Him, that God, even in eternity past, had declared who it was that He would save. Now, to our faith, this produces a great amount of assurance and a great amount of comfort. You know, you sometimes run into Christians who believe that their salvation is ultimately dependent upon their choice. That they are saved because they have said a little prayer, or they are saved because they've made a decision for Jesus, or they've walked down that aisle. For those of us who have grown up outside of the Reformed world, you can probably relate to the experiences that so many have of such a lack of the assurance of faith. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning still believing that Jesus alone is my refuge and my salvation? Where is the comfort in that, that if salvation were ultimately dependent upon me and my decision, then that means I can lose it just as easily as I have gotten it? When we understand that in explaining our election, that Paul takes us back into the eternal mind of God before the foundations of the world, our salvation is seen to be what it is, rock solid. that our election in Christ by the Father and through the Spirit wasn't left to my own determinative will, but it resides in the mind of God Himself. And it's out of this type of idea that Jesus can come and He can preach peace and comfort to His disciples, saying that none shall snatch you out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than me, none shall snatch you out of His hand. This is an assurance, this is a comfort that indeed all those for whom Christ has poured out His life as a sacrifice shall be preserved even into eternity future. It's a comfort and assurance to our faith. It's well that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not only is it an assurance and a comfort to our faith, but it ought to produce a great amount of humility within us. One contemporary Reformed theologian has written so simply and yet eloquently, the doctrine of election is the surest proof that the Scriptures are divine and infallible and inerrant, because the doctrine of election humbles man more than any other doctrine under the sun. And that if these words and these theologies and opinions were the vain imaginations of men, certainly we wouldn't put ourselves at the complete disposal of a good and sovereign God. But we would puff ourselves up with our own ability and our own desires and our own seeking. But Paul here not only to produce assurance and comfort in our hearts, but also to produce humility in us, reminds us that this election was from before the foundations of the world. When explaining election, we see that not only is it in Christ, and not only is it before the foundation of the world, but similarly and very closely to what we've already said down in the last half of verse 5. We read that God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. According to the purpose of His will. And sometimes you can ask individuals or think even for yourself, why is it that I'm saved? What is it that makes me different than John Doe, who is hell-bent on going into eternal perdition? Sometimes we can become so overwhelmed even with our own salvation that we wonder, why should I be saved and those that I dearly love, that those that I yearn to be saved as well are not? What is it that makes me to differ from somebody else? And you ask this question, and again, in great humility, we have to answer, do we differ from other people because of something inside of us? Is my salvation to my credit in that I had some amount of insight or wisdom that John Doe didn't? Is it due to my upbringing? Is it due to my own intelligence? Is it due to the fact that I made a decision while so-and-so didn't make a decision, and that ultimately I'm responsible for my salvation, why I differ from John Doe, who is hell-bent on destruction? What is it that causes us to be differentiated? What causes one to be a Christian and another not to be a Christian? What causes two people who are raised in very similar ways with the same teaching and the same instruction and the same pious parents, for one to embrace the truths of the gospel and for another to completely and utterly reject it and walk contrary to it? Well, Paul shows us here in great humility and yet in great glory that ultimately what differentiates is that it is the purpose of God's will. That God has freely chosen. That God has freely saved. That there is nothing in us, there is nothing about us, there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our election. But that this resides in the eternal, in the immovable, in the free, in the sovereign will of God. He is the sovereign one. And as Paul notes here, He chooses according to the purpose of His own will. He is the one who is sovereign over every man's salvation or every man's damnation. And Paul, in showing us and explaining this doctrine of election, reminds us that it is God who is sovereign and not us. That He is the potter and that we are the clay. That He has whatever right He desires to make out of one clump of clay a vessel for honor and for salvation. And out of another clump of clay, one to be used for dishonor and for destruction. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples there in John 10:26. I apologize, it was actually to the Pharisees. That as they were railing against the message that He was preaching, Jesus tells them there in John chapter 10, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not My sheep." Now naturally, and in our own minds, we would expect that to be a bit reversed. You are not My sheep because you don't believe. What Jesus tells His disciples, or the Pharisees there, is that you do not believe because you are not My sheep. As Paul brings us here to consider our election, our being chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world, he shows us that it is God who is sovereign over our salvation. And so as we come to consider and begin to unfold these blessings that we have in Christ, you note here in verses 4 through 6, just our first point tonight, and we'll pick up the other two later on, that Paul brings us into eternity past. He brings us into the eternal mind and the counsels and the good pleasure of God, assuring us that it is God who has chosen us before the foundation of the world according to the purpose of His own will. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how unsearchable and beyond finding out are Your ways. How filled with infinite majesty and glory is this plan of salvation that You have worked, that You have purposed, that You have decreed even from eternity past. How You have desired the salvation of Your people, and how we thank You that You are a God that even in eternity past, that You chose us in Him according to the purpose of Your own will. We pray that such doctrines would not cause us to run in fear, that they wouldn't cause us to tremble in anxiety, that they wouldn't cause us to be indifferent. That even as Paul reveals in this chapter, that this is all to the praise of Your glorious grace. How we thank You, O Lord, that it is not so much we who sought You, but that it is You who sought us. That it is not that we have loved You, but that it is You who have loved us. That You have decreed in Your own sovereign purposes to be a God who would redeem sinners unto Yourself and so be known as the God of our salvation. Help us to praise, help us to worship, help us to adore these glorious truths because they reveal more of who You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.